What is the worst that can happen? We like to, as human beings, think through those kinds of categories sometimes. What's the worst that could happen? Sometimes our minds go down that path, assessing threats to life and safety around us. It impacts our decisions. As frail human beings, and if you don't know yet that you're frail, give it time, you will. At some point in our lives, we face the reality that we will all die. And my question is this: does death have to be the worst case scenario? Tonight, I want us to think alongside God's word, specifically Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You can use that. Please avail yourself of that. You'll find the text this evening on page 1027 in the pew Bible. Let's see how this passage tonight answers our curiosity about the worst that could happen and how we as Christians think of that in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. The Gospel of Luke is the first installment of a two-volume work, Luke Acts. It's the first volume. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, describes God's climactic work in the history of salvation through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, of course, points to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in forming a renewed people of God. It was written by Paul's known assistant and ministry companion, Luke. One of Luke's main incentives for writing his two-volume work is to emphasize proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And let's narrow down the context here this evening. Between chapter 22 all the way to the end of 23, we read about the betrayal and the death of Jesus. His last week with his disciples, including the betrayal there in 22, and the denial. And then even after Jesus explains the meaning of his death there in 22, there still seems to be things not understood by the disciples. So the final events unfold as Jesus is arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified, nailed to a cross. He dies, he's buried. So this section is characterized by the explicit work of darkness, of the evil one himself, Satan. And darkness contrasts in this section with the final section of the gospel, which recounts Jesus' resurrection and ascension that's coming in chapter 24. So I want you to know, if you're here this evening and you're going to be listening to tonight in Luke 23, Sunday morning I'm going to preach Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But tonight I'm going to focus on Luke 23, verses 44 through 53. Let's look at the text together. It was now about the sixth hour. This is Jesus on the cross. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. We'll stop there. Briefly tonight, I just want to tell you this: if you're taking notes, if you just want to understand this passage simply, the salvation of sinners came at a high cost to Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us regard him as worthy of following. Let us regard him as worthy of following as our Lord and Savior. I have 2 points tonight. The first one we're going to consider what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Consider what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And I just want to let you know, I'm going to spend a lot of time thinking of what Jesus endured. It's Good Friday. It's appropriate. We should think on that somber event. We'll consider that. And then point two, we're going to consider what Joseph did after the cross. Point one, consider what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Enduring the darkness, Jesus gives access to God through his perfect life and his substitution on the cross. Instead of bright sunshine, the text says everything is enveloped in 3 hours of sudden and miraculous pitch black darkness. The darkness referenced here is another remarkable literal and literary thing the author does not want us to miss. The text says that in the middle of the day, it went dark. Now, darkness in the Bible is used to represent the evil deeds of men. It's representative of the spiritual forces opposed to God in Scripture. And last but not least, it also represents God's curse and judgment. Now, clearly this was the most evil deed ever committed, so we could see darkness being used in that way. I mean, there was no greater sin, evil in this world than the murder of the sinless Son of God. You can also see that there's a sense in which darkness surrounds Jesus on the cross, representing that momentary triumph of spiritual evil against God. Gives that appearance. Now, while those first two examples I mentioned are in view here, I believe the primary sense in view is here at the cross is Jesus suffering the judgment of God on our behalf. So God the Father veiled his benevolent countenance from Jesus there at the cross. And as you know, he cried out, quoting Psalm 22, identifying himself as the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wasn't asking a question because he didn't know the answer. He was identifying himself as the one that Psalm 22 prophesied about. So Jesus knew the answer, and in death he identified himself as that suffering servant of the Lord. And Jesus in the darkness here is like the scapegoat of the book of Leviticus. Remember, the sins of the people were pronounced upon that scapegoat, and it was sent off outside the camp into the darkness. Jesus is the scapegoat. Sins of the people of God are pronounced upon him. God is the judge, and he is just, and he does not turn a blind eye to sin, and judiciously he chose the Son of God would come down and bear the sin of any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. Jesus accomplished redemption for them. There on the cross, if you are a child of God, I want you to understand something. As you give thanks for Christ today, he was made guilty of your sins and mine. All the lies that we told, all the gossiping, all the backbiting, all the lack of love, the bitterness, the sexual immoral things that we've done, the lustful thoughts, the pornography viewed, the drugs consumed, the lack of worship, the greed, the vanity, the pride, all of that hell was laid upon his shoulders to bear, and he became our scapegoat. He was declared guilty like that scapegoat. He was sent outside the camp. He was driven into the wilderness, into the place of darkness, into a place removed from the light of God's countenance. In other words, the goat was cursed. Jesus is our scapegoat. He took our transgressions and bore the wrath of God in our place. This is seen in how he was handed over to be judged by the Gentiles, to be killed, and this was done by the Jewish leaders in accord with Psalm 22. And Jesus was led out into the Via Dolorosa, outside the walls of the holy city, further being seen as being outcast from the presence and blessings of God that was there, that was supposed to be represented there at the temple and in Jerusalem. He was put out of the holy city. He was sent into the outer darkness. Jesus was exiled from the blessedness of the Father. So at that moment when Christ took on himself the sin of the world, his figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world. This is so painful because Jesus was perfect and righteous and he never sinned. Can you imagine the agony of bearing our sin and guilt on himself? And so when the situation had reached its climax, and Jesus' words to the Father here, the text reveals that the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Let that sink in for a moment, his confession. This is a hardened pagan executioner who knows how many people this guy crucified. But as he watches Jesus die, calls out to the Father for, he sees Jesus there on, dying on the cross, and we know that the Gospels include this, the account that Jesus cried out to the Father for the forgiveness of his tormentors, pardoning the thief next to him, finally giving up his life. This man is changed. He praises God and proclaims that Jesus is sinless. He was a righteous man. Jesus, being both God and man, he qualified as the one to be the one true sacrifice. And in the book of Numbers, we see the people offering sacrifice in the wilderness wanderings. It's like a river of blood goes through the desert from all the sacrifices offered on behalf of the people. And the animals died, friends, not because the Israelites were strange or weird. They died so the people would not have to die. The animals were given, and their lives were given in substitute of the Israelites, because the wages of sin is death. And those animals were pointers. They pointed to Jesus Christ, who would one day be the once and for all sacrifice, the one true perfect sacrifice, sinless. Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. So we must remember, God is too holy to look on iniquity. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, the Father, as it were, turned his back. He averted his face and he cut off his Son. And Jesus, who, touching his human nature, had been in a perfect, blessed relationship with God throughout his entire ministry, now bore the sin of God's people. And so now he's forsaken by God. Can we even try to fathom and grasp the darkness that Jesus endured? Friends, thousands of people have died on crosses. And others have had even more painful, excruciating deaths than that. But only one received the full measure of the curse of God while on the cross. And because of that, I wonder, along with R.C. Sproul, whether Jesus was even aware of the nails and the thorns at that point. He was overwhelmed by the outer darkness. On the cross, he suffered hell, totally bereaved of the grace and presence of God the Father, utterly separated from all blessedness of the Father. He became a curse for us so that we would one day be able to see the face of God. God turned his back on his Son so that the light of his countenance could come and fall upon us. It's no wonder Jesus screamed from the depths of his soul, "It is finished," when it was done with. What was finished? His life? The pain of the nails? No. The lights had come back on, and God's countenance had turned back. So Jesus could say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," as we read here in our passage this evening. Jesus, who had been delivered into the hands of sinners, was now in the hands of God the Father. Sin had been crucified once and for all. So here's the main point for our worship tonight. If Jesus had not been forsaken on the cross, we're still facing condemnation for our sins. We have no redemption, no salvation. And the whole point of the cross was for Jesus to bear our sins. And in order to do that, he had to be forsaken. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will and endured the curse that we, his people, might experience the ultimate blessedness. He knew that cup of wrath was coming. He knew that cup, as you heard, was as he was praying in the garden, and he drank it all for you and for me. And when we see what began on that gruesome Friday, it was over on Sunday, the third day, when Jesus was raised from the dead, proving God accepted payment for sins. And we fully begin to grasp Good Friday is good for us because it was such a terrible day for Jesus. What a Savior. So on the cross, Jesus experienced darkness so that we might never know a minute of it. Hallelujah. Jesus experienced the bone-busting, soul-tearing terror of rejection from God, of separation from all God's blessings, so that we might never need to do it. And not only did he take away the darkness we earned for ourselves, and we realize that all of our sins and transgressions, we deserve this. He took that away, and then he won for us eternal light and life of God's loving presence. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you think about him on the cross, enveloped in darkness, physical and spiritual, you see that he was taking what you deserve. He took what you deserved and what I deserved. That is your darkness and mine, your shame and mine, your grief and my grief, because that is your sin and my sin. When you read in Revelation of an eternal future where God's people will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, you should see that Jesus has given you what he deserves, glory. His glory, his perfection and righteousness, his joy given to you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not walking with him as your Lord and Savior, and all you know tonight is darkness in your life, the sins that you currently walk in, friend, the Bible teaches that if you don't turn from sin and darkness, all you will ever know is darkness. Do you know that as you descend further into that darkness and into unrepentant sin, you have only an expectation then of judgment and of eternal darkness and torment and hell? It doesn't have to be that way. You're here tonight. You're hearing about what Jesus has done. And I can offer it to you freely this evening on the authority of God's word. Tonight is the night. If you don't know, you don't have to die tonight in your sins. You can see the grace and kindness of God offered to you at the cross in his amazing love, and realize that what you've been living for is worthless when you begin to think about missing out on eternal life in heaven with God. I don't have to convince you in your heart that you're a sinner. You know that. You have a conscience. You try to quiet that conscience. You do all you can to eliminate that conscience. But the Word of God confronts our conscience, and it begins to alert us to the truthfulness that we are sinners, that God is holy. Friends, tonight I pray that you will, tonight will be the night you understand that today's the day to turn from that sin. Stop going the way that leads to hell. Turn from those idols that you worship and look to Jesus. See the sinless Son of God given for you, bearing your sin and your shame. That he, the sinless one, was made sin for you, judged in your place. And that God raised him from the dead on the third day. And that resurrection proves that he accepted payment. God was pleased. He was satisfied. His wrath satisfied. That's what propitiation in the Bible means. The wrath of God satisfied. The just demands of God satisfied there at the cross. If you trust in Jesus as your only Savior, not in yourself, not boasting in how good you might think you are, stop comparing yourself to others. Compare yourself to Jesus. Have you been sinless like he is? No, none of us have. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, who took the darkness for you and for me, so you and I could have eternal life and life, light with him. Turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Don't miss out on heaven. Don't walk off into eternal darkness. Not when you have time, not when you have an opportunity to repent and believe. Let me go now to point two. And before I transition, I want to say, if you want to talk about salvation and a right relationship with God by faith alone in Jesus, I'll be up front after the service. I'd love to see you. Love to spend time with you, pray with you. But if I don't see you again, repent and trust in Jesus. The salvation of sinners came at a high cost to Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us regard him as worthy of following as our Lord and Savior. Point two, very briefly. Consider what Joseph of Arimathea did at the cross. Consider what Joseph did after the cross. Verse 50. It reveals the man named Joseph. He came along, and this is the first time in the whole Gospel of Luke that we've heard of him. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jewish Leaders. And he was important enough to be able to meet with Pilate when he wanted to, the text reveals. And the text wants us to see that he's also a good man. He has not consented to the council's decision and action in condemning Jesus. He didn't want nothing to do with that. And in verse 51, it reveals he was waiting for the kingdom of God, which seems to be Luke's way of saying Joseph is a follower of Jesus. We see that Joseph goes to Pilate. He asked for permission to spare Jesus' body the indignity of being left on the cross. And so Pilate, perhaps eager to try to erase his guilty conscience for handing Jesus over to death, grants his request. And Joseph has him buried in his own private, unused family tomb. This was expensive. What do we learn from this? Why is this detail included here? Well, Joseph occupies a position here of privilege in Luke's recounting. His is the first response to Jesus' death. He's the first responder, and that we're shown in any great detail. His kindness is the first act of discipleship that we see after Christ has given his life on the cross. And so Joseph serves as a picture of how to respond faithfully to the reality of the death of Jesus. So prior to this, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 38, tells us up to this point, Joseph of Arimathea has kept his respect for Jesus a secret out of fear for the Jewish rulers. But now we see he gave up his reputation. He's done worried about thinking what they think about him. He gave up that reputation among the council members because this was a very public move that he made. And paying for a burial place for Jesus, don't you know they were not thrilled with him for doing that? So Joseph is a guy standing with Jesus when almost everyone around Jesus had turned against him, had fled. And look further at the scene, and be honest, at first glance, it seems a little pointless. What's this detail about? What good is it to make sure Jesus' body is buried? What difference will that possibly make? Christ is dead. And yet God uses this act of Joseph in a way he could never have imagined. Joseph could have never have imagined. You see, Joseph donated the tomb. That tomb will become the scene of one of the most wonderful events in human history, the most wonderful, as Jesus is raised from the dead. Believers, this is for you and me to see tonight. Christians are willing to stand with Jesus, even at the risk of our own reputations and safety, and even when it may not seem to make much of a difference. True believers stand with Jesus. They take his side. In many places around the world, brothers and sisters who identify with Christ, they do so at a great cost. Reports came out last week that brothers and sisters were murdered in Egypt for assembling in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People fall out, have their families disown them. They lose their jobs and their lives. You know, you may not have to go through that, but it could cost you your reputation among friends and family because you choose Christ's side. It could cost you a promotion. It could cost you a friendship with someone. The costs are significant for following Jesus because the Bible says there's really two responses to him. You either follow him and love him or you despise him. See, those people who think they're neutral towards Jesus, they're not really neutral. They actually despise him. They're not showing vitriol and anger, but by their indifference and their refusal to side with him completely, they'll be revealed as despising him. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Luke 9, verse 24 through 26. Can't we see that it's short-sighted to choose the good opinion of others over the courageous faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Christians, let us boldly stand and say, I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what co-workers, family workers think. I'm with Jesus because he saved my soul from hell. I love my family and friends and co-workers and neighbors and on and on and on. But Jesus is number one. A friend of mine reflected on this passage. He said this: it can be very intimidating to identify with Jesus in word and deed in a neighborhood's mother's group or a factory break room or in the locker room at the gym or a softball team. But those are the places God has given us to let our reputation die in order to be loyal to Jesus. If we're really willing to die for Jesus, we'll be willing to risk anything else for him, end quote. Christians, this is the kind of discipleship that should mark our lives. Jesus is first. Let me conclude with this. After all, the worst that can happen is death, and death holds no fear for the Christian. Because when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, by faith, we are united to him in faith. And all that he is and has is ours. We will not know the second death. We'll perish in this life, but we'll know eternal life. This life is a vapor, the Bible says, compared to eternity. Jesus did not die in panic and terror. But after his intense suffering, he trusted his death to his Father. Jesus knew that after he endured the cross, there was joy set before him, the joy of being seated at his Father's right hand. And for Christians, death may seem untimely. It's going to may feel painful, appear tragic, but we can die peacefully, friends, as people who know we're going to be with the Lord. The Lord who hung in the darkness so that we could live in eternal light with him. And when a man or a woman is not afraid to die, they are free to live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for enduring our shame and guilt and the wrath that we deserved. Thank you for your victory over death and the grave. We praise you tonight. You are worthy of following. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of us turning from sin and shame and besetting sins, Lord. Lord, you're worthy of that. You're so much better than anything this world could possibly give us. Lord, it calls us to rejoice in you all the more and be spurred on to righteousness as a result of thinking on the cross, and calls us to count the cost daily, fearing none but you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.